I almost raptured. I'm telling you, on that last song, I'm sitting down here and I'm hearing all of y'all singing. And it was unbelievable. Y'all should come down here right now and hear yourself sing. It was just unbelievable. Wow, the harmonies that were going on. I didn't know y'all were that talented. Whew. Well, praise the Lord. Good morning to you. Welcome to Sugarland Bible Church. So glad you're here today. Are you glad you're here? Amen. Amen. I can tell you are by the way you're singing. Well, we want to welcome you, welcome our online viewers, and those will be listening by way of live stream and after the fact, and welcome to all of you. I'm very pleased and honored and privileged to be here this morning, and you know, I recognize when I step into the pulpit here, it's like, you know, stepping into the throne room of God, you know, but, you know, I have to lower the podium because God's taller than me. No, wait a minute. I'm sorry about that. No. In any case, thank you so much for being here. Be in prayer again for all of those that are on the trip. They're likely actually in the process of returning home right now. So make sure you pray that they get their luggage, you know, they make the flight, nothing bad happens, and they get home safely, right? Is that okay? All right. Well, this morning I'd like to speak to you about my message is entitled A Proper Attitude Towards Sin. And I'm so thankful that the slide was up and none of you got up and left. So thank you for that. That's encouraging. I do appreciate that. And we will be looking at 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. But I'm going to trick you a little bit this morning because I'm going to use that as a springboard into Genesis 39 and later into Proverbs. So bear with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, as always, we come before you with great humility, recognizing, Father God, that this is a work that only you can do. Lord, I know that I can say, along with the Apostle Paul, that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And Father, I'm weak. I'm incapable of being able to be a vessel of God unless you make me so. So, Father, I pray that you would set me aside. I pray that you would protect the hearts and ears of the listeners, that they would be able to eat the chicken, as it were, and spit out the bones. That, Father God, that you might be glorified, that I might be set aside. Lord, that you might increase and I might decrease during the course of this time here. And Father, we give you the praise and the honor and the glory for what you have done already this morning. What wonderful singing, what wonderful praise, and it just reminds me of what's coming. I'm so moved, Lord, by the music this morning and just how it reminds us that there's a day coming when this what we do here is going to be nothing in compared to the way we'll be able to praise you there. And so we look forward to that in Jesus' name. Amen. Whew, okay. All right, let's go. You're opening your Bibles up to the passage we mentioned. I've given you my title, A Proper Attitude Towards Sin. Before we look at that text, as I mentioned, we're going to look at first, what did I say here? I'm so messed up here. My 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3. And what I want to point out here are some important things from that passage that we had on the screen or was read earlier, that when we trusted in Christ, the chains of sin fell off and we became bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the new nature that we've received, our entire life and manner of living began to change. We were positioned in Christ, and because of that new position in Christ, our whole attitude towards sin completely changed. The worldly, fleshly things we once loved, we now hate. And the godly, spiritual things we used to care nothing about, we now love. At least that is what is supposed to be true about us. Let's look again at 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable heresies. D. Edmund Hebert, writing about this verse, and particularly this phrase, done with Christ, or done with sin rather, says here, "Is done with sin depicts the spiritual state of the victorious sufferer. It carries a note of triumph. He is effectively broken with a life dominated by sin. It need not mean that he no longer commits any act of sin, but that his old life, dominated by the power of sin, has been terminated." The verb, which does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament in the perfect tense, may be viewed as either a middle or passive. If middle, it asserts the fact that he has ceased from sin, has done with sin. If passive, there is an implied reference to the divine agent who brought about the victory, has been caused to cease from sin. The perfect tense records a definite break with sin. In verse 3, the Apostle Peter says, "For the time already is past and is sufficient," he says. The time already past is sufficient. The phrase "already past" is a perfect participle, and it denotes that our past life of sin is now a closed chapter. Can anyone say amen? Can anyone say hallelujah? Yes, we are not sinless, but we are through with sin. In other words, Peter is saying, the time we lived in sin was enough. And a similar thought is conveyed in Romans 8:12. We don't owe the flesh anything anymore. Look what it says. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We lived according to the dictates of the sin nature long enough. We served the lust of the flesh long enough." It is enough. It doesn't matter when we placed our faith in Christ, does it? Even if we placed our faith in Christ as a child, now think about this, we can say as believers, "I've sinned enough already in my life. I don't need to keep on doing that. I've had enough. I'm through with sin." Dr. John Wilbur Chapman, an associate of Dwight L. Moody, once told the story of Dr. Howard, a distinguished Australian pastor who decided to preach on sin. After the service, one of his church officers came to talk to him in his pastoral study. And he told him, "Dr. Howard, we don't want you to talk so plainly about sin, because if our boys and girls hear you talking so much about sin, they will more easily become sinners. Just call sin a mistake, if you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin." Without immediately responding, Dr. Howard went to a shelf in his study and took down a small bottle of strychnine, clearly marked poison. He then said to this church officer, "I see what you want me to do. You want me to change the label." But imagine what would happen if I changed the label on this bottle of strychnine to essence of peppermint. Don't you see what would happen? The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. If it's really poison, wouldn't you want to call it poison? If it's really going to kill you, don't you want it to say so clearly? Don't you want to be warned by the label? Charles Spurgeon said the following, or wrote this rather, about a proper attitude toward sin. Beware of light thoughts of sin. Take heed lest thou fall little by little, or little and little. Sin, a little thing, is it not poison? Who knows its deadliness? Sin, a little thing? Do not the little foxes spoil the grapes? Doth not the tiny coral insect build a rock which wrecks a navy? Do not little strokes fell lofty oaks? Will not continual droppings wear away stones? Sin, a little thing? It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced his heart. It made him suffer anguish, bitterness, and woe. Could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity? You would fly from it as from a serpent and abhor the least appearance of evil. Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful. We need to see sin for what it really is, exceeding sinful. We need to see it as God sees it. We don't need to change the label. So what is our attitude toward sin? If we're honest, at some level, we are fond of it. We minimize it. We fondle it. We fool with it. We play with it. We tolerate it. We allow it. We smile at it. And we laugh at it. Consider, for example, the way the media laughs at and applauds sin. It applauds immorality and fornication and infidelity and promiscuity. It mocks virtue. It makes fun of virginity. It laughs at old-fashioned values that are based on the Scriptures. But what about believers? We too often laugh at sin. We too often put up with sin. We too often justify sin. We too often excuse it. We say to ourselves, I'm not so bad. Others do the same thing. Instead of remembering what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah said, I don't care about what anyone else in the world is doing or has done. Woe is me. We excuse sin. We live in sin. We live with it. We whitewash it. We hide it. We cover it up. We ignore it. And we continue in it. And sadly, we're often unconcerned about it. We ignore the Holy Spirit's conviction about it. And we refuse to face up to it. We take sin very, very lightly. And it doesn't seem to bother us. In fact, we become used to it. The Talmud says, commit a sin twice and it will not seem to be a crime. In other words, we become accustomed to it. It doesn't disturb us anymore, and we become desensitized to sin. Proverbs 8:13, the first part of that verse, says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Do you remember what the scriptures said about Job? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Job feared God, and he shunned it. He avoided it. He hated it. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." Now, obviously, while we would not agree with Wesley's eschatology here regarding the kingdom of heaven, nevertheless, he is right regarding the issue of sin. The scripture says that if we really fear God, we're going to hate evil. We're going to hate sin. But sadly, in America today, this quote has been changed as follows. "Give me 100 community activists who care nothing about sin and desire nothing about God, and I will ruin the testimony of the church and set the stage for the Antichrist." In John 13:35, the Lord Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We also sing a song entitled, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." But have you ever considered that the world will also know we are Christians by the things we hate? They'll know we are Christians by the things we love and by the things we hate. Today in our culture, we hear a lot about safe sex. Of course, there isn't anything safe about it, because what they're talking about in almost every case is sinful sex. In fact, when you hear the term safe sex, you can generally substitute the expression sex outside the confines of heterosexual marriage. So here's a question for you. How safe is sin? Have you really considered that the world's message, it's all right to sin as long as you practice safe sin? Is that what's being broadcast today? Yes, it is. It's all right to sin as long as you're practicing safe sin. Drunkenness is okay as long as someone sober drives you home. That's practicing safe drunkenness. Illegal drugs are okay if you use safe, clean needles. Promiscuity is okay as long as you practice safe sex. As a matter of fact, there is now a drug being marketed that is designed to protect you from HIV during so-called safe sex. And the commercials specifically target individuals involved in unbiblical, heterosexual, and homosexual relationships. So it's all right to sin, but please play it safe. The Bible, however, gives the proper and true perspective when it says in James 1:15, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished," watch this, "it brings forth death." Did you hear that? Does James infer that there is such a thing as safe sin? By no means. Sin is never safe. Just think about it. Is there such a thing as a harmless poison? Isn't that an intellectual and logical fallacy? Isn't that an oxymoron? Well, guess what? Safe sin is also an oxymoron. That's like the medical community asserting that there is a healthy terminal disease. Brothers and sisters, may I ask you this morning this simple question: is there anyone here today that wants to catch a healthy terminal disease? I don't see any hands up. Safe sin is an oxymoron and absolute nonsense. Sin is never safe. Sin is always dangerous, always destructive, and it always brings with it serious and often disastrous consequences, as no doubt many of us have personally experienced. So, that's my introduction. How am I doing? All right, now let's get where we really want to go. Now you're prepared. So we want now to take a look at Genesis 39, verses 1 through 12. So if you'd please turn there. In Genesis 39, 1 through 12, let's see here. Let's read that. We'll read the first verse here. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So what's going on here? God has given us a really wonderful and positive example of a man who overcame temptation and did what was right. And of course, we're talking about Joseph. And you remember, as we see pointed out here, that Joseph was sold into bondage, into slavery, by his brothers. And then the story picks up here with his arrival in Egypt and then his purchase by Potiphar. Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, had the responsibility of making sure that Pharaoh was protected. So he was a very prominent figure, and it is he that purchased Joseph. I just love how God orchestrates things, by the way. You think God was caught by surprise that this very important man decided to buy Jacob? No, God orchestrated it all. Did I say Jacob? I meant Joseph. Okay, slow down, Jim. All right, now look at verse 2 here. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Joseph had a wonderful and personal relationship with God. And now it was just amazing that here was a young man, and I want you to really think about this, sold into slavery at the age of approximately 17, a mere teenager who's now in a foreign land, under terrible conditions as a slave. Terrible in what sense? Well, he was a slave. He was far from home. He was surrounded by pagans. That's why it was terrible. Joseph had no Bible. He had no family near at hand to encourage him in any way in the direction of the Lord. He obviously had no church to encourage him. He was surrounded by pagan Egyptians who worshipped every idol under the sun, and even worshipped the sun. So here he was in this horrible environment. Yet the scripture says that he became successful. Because as we're going to find out here shortly, Jesus honored and respected God. There's a lesson here for all of us this morning. It doesn't matter what environment you're in. If your heart is right with the Lord, you can survive, and not only survive, but succeed. There are a lot of young people in our public high schools today. And you know, it is not always easy for them. In fact, it can be very, very difficult to be a Christian in the high school, junior high, and even elementary school environment. I'm speaking firsthand because I have experience as a long-term substitute teacher in a very well-known local school district in the not-so-distant past. And I can tell you, I was astonished at what I saw and heard every single day. It's always a spiritual and sometimes a physical war zone in the public schools. And we need to pray continually for our students. But no matter what environment you're in, you can succeed if your heart, like Joseph's heart, is right with the Lord. Let's look at verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Let's go to verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. Now I think that's interesting because we sort of have this idea that when Joseph was hired that he immediately went into this position of favor. But that seems to not necessarily be the case because his master was watching him and he found favor. And so he went from being just an everyday slave now to his personal slave. Joseph advanced from being a mere household slave to a steward over all that Potiphar had because of his faithfulness. Potiphar knew that whatever he put in Joseph's hands would be properly taken care of and there would be no problems. Joseph was totally trusted by his master. Let's look at the next verse, verse 5. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. God blessed everything that Potiphar had because of one believing young person. What a great message to share with our young people here at Sugar Land Bible Church. What a great message to them that God can bless your classroom and your school because of just one believing young person there who's walking with the Lord. If you're a young person, I'd ask you this question. Will you be that person? But adult believer, you're not off the hook. You're included here too. God can bless your workplace. You might be the only believer there. But if you're walking with God, He can bless that entire workplace in amazing ways because of you. Will you be that person? Verse 6. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Joseph was so faithful, so trustworthy, that Potiphar committed everything to Joseph, to the point that he no longer concerned himself with anything but the food on his table at mealtime. That's amazing. Notice the second part of that verse. It says what? Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now I don't know about you, but that just really seems out of place to me. I mean, we're going along really well here, talking about how trustworthy he is, and now all of a sudden Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. But you know what? There's a reason for this. Because it actually sets up the rest of the story. If this wasn't here, we'd have to just stop there. Somebody said, I wish we'd stopped there. Let's look at this. Verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Everything is going along just wonderfully up to this point in time. Joseph is faithful, and Potiphar is happy, but there's one person who isn't happy. And I'm not talking about Potiphar's wife. wherever we go, whatever we do, whenever we do God's will, the enemy of our souls will do his best to throw a wrench in the gears. So here is this wicked woman used as a tool of Satan, a source of temptation, in the hope of destroying Joseph's testimony. But notice what Joseph did. He did the right thing. Not only did he do the right thing, he did the wonderful thing. The wonderful thing. What did he do? But he refused. Wow. This is a good place to stop for a moment and consider as that the only safe sex outside of heterosexual marriage is married sex. If it's not married sex, it's no sex at all. And we have this wonderful word for it. It's called abstinence. And by refusing Potiphar's wife's seduction, Joseph practiced abstinence. And he set a godly example for every one of us. More on that later. Let's look at the next part of that same verse, verse 8. He says, what is his response? Says he refused. Now look down at verse 8. He says, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all things that he owns in my charge. Notice Joseph's attitude towards sin here. For Joseph, the thought of giving in to Potiphar's wife's seduction was not only a sin, but it was a great evil against God. And that's what he says right there. Look at that. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against Potiphar? Is that what it says? No. And sin against God. Wow. For Joseph, the thought of giving in to Potiphar's wife's seduction, I just said, was not only a sin, but what? A great evil and sin against God. Joseph reminded Potiphar's wife that Potiphar had withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Essentially, Joseph says that Potiphar has been so good to me that I enjoy all the blessings of this wealthy Egyptian. So how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Imagine what would have happened if Adam had responded in a similar manner in the garden. What if, after being invited to taste the forbidden fruit, Adam had said something like this? There is none greater in this garden than me. Neither has God kept back anything from me in this whole garden except for one tree. I may freely eat everything else in the garden. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Just imagine how that would have changed human history. So what an amazing response Joseph had in this hour of temptation. But don't fail to notice that Joseph also called sin what it really was: this great evil. What Potiphar's wife was doing was an obvious sin. There was no ambiguity. She was another man's wife, and it was obviously wrong. And there are many things that are just as obviously wrong. For example, maintaining inappropriate relationships with unbelievers. That includes a broad list, of course, but certainly includes the people we do regular business with, the people who we date if we're at that dating age, and also the people that we look for to marry. Something to think about. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we've been commanded, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? You see, we need to see things from God's perspective. Joseph was seeing things from God's perspective when he said, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? I don't know if you would agree with me, but I sort of think that Genesis 39:9 would be a great verse to commit to memory. What do you think? Let's look at verse 10 here. Notice verse 10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not hesitate, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Look at that. Joseph immediately did the right thing the first time it happened. But the sexual assaults, and that's what they were, continued. And he couldn't remove himself from it. So what did he do? I personally believe that Joseph put on what would probably could be called the Old Testament equivalent of the whole armor of God, given the revelation that he had. And I think that he had learned from his father Jacob and from his grandfather Isaac and perhaps even from his great-grandfather Abraham things like, among others, the Abrahamic covenant. And he also had dreams that God had given him, didn't he? So yeah, I think he might have meditated on those things. And here's a question for us. Are we daily putting on the whole armor of God as expressed in Ephesians 6:10 and following? Are we meditating on the promises of God? I don't know about you, but I find in my own life that many times the reason that I fall into temptation is because I've allowed my mind to slip and I quit thinking about the things of God. And so what's the way to fix that? Well, start thinking about the things of God. Start meditating on who you are in Christ and all the wonderful blessings that God has given you here and now and has in store for you later. I'm telling you, you can't do that and entertain sin. Verse 11. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. Now, friends, brothers, and sisters, in the world's way of thinking, this would have been an ideal opportunity for safe sex. No one was there to catch them, and it would have been so easy. But there was someone there. God was there. Let me say that again. God was there. And Joseph understood that. Since Joseph knew God and his ways, he made God's perspective on sin his perspective on sin, which is what motivated his subsequent actions. Let's look at that. Well, it goes on and it says she was really persistent, wasn't she? She caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. No doubt Joseph was thinking, here we go again. Right? The second part of that verse says, and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Notice Joseph's reaction to this aggressive physical assault. He didn't hesitate, and he didn't stick around. He didn't see how close he could get to the fire without getting burned. His reaction was automatic, and it was instant. He left his garment in her hand and fled, and he went outside. Joseph took off running. He left the scene. He got out of Dodge. Do you know that's biblical? It really is. 2 Timothy 2:22, the Apostle Paul says to young Timothy, what? Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Wow. Notice that in this epistle, in this episode in the life of Joseph, we're given insight and understanding concerning what to do when confronted with temptation. Joseph presents to us the definitive, positive way to deal with sin because he had a proper attitude towards sin. So that's the proper attitude. But I can't let you go without talking about a negative example. So let's turn to Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 through 27. This is a similar situation, but it's going to present the definitive negative way to deal with sin. And we're going to start with verse 6 and work quickly down through verse 27. So here's the verse. Verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and discerned among the youths, a young man lacking senses." Now this word naive, I have it defined for you here down at the bottom. It may be a little bit too small to see, but let me read it to you. This word means simple, foolish, an immature person who believes anything. It's a person who refuses to learn and inherits folly, which is the impairment of moral and spiritual values. Apart from godly tutelage, the naive one is on the road to death. What did we say about sin earlier? Sin always leads to death. In the context here, this naive young man was oblivious to spiritual things and either ignorant or uncaring about potential consequences. Now, let me pause for a second. Now, I realize this is talking about a young man, but let's talk about everyone, right? Right? Everyone, not just young men, old men too, young women, old women too. We can all be naive, as described here. But in this instance, we're talking about a young man under the age of 30, because that's what this term means. It's what I call the no common sense approach to life. There it's pictorially represented. It's the what I would also call the what could possibly go wrong approach to life. You know, we normally associate these kinds of things with the youth, but as you can see here, older folks can be pretty stupid too, right? And I am one. By the way, notice if you were to go back to verse 1 here in chapter 7, what you would notice the author does, he introduces this chapter with the words, "My son." So here is a father giving wonderful advice, counsel, and instruction, and as we're going to find out here in a moment, regarding sexual matters to his son. And guess what, parents? That's your responsibility. Whatever you do, don't throw your child to the media. Don't throw them to the media wolves. Don't throw them to the public school system or to their friends. Because if you do, what they will get will be twisted and confused. They need to hear God's point of view from you. Amen? All right, let's continue here. "Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness," it says here. I think it's very interesting here that this points out, and we all know that how much sin takes place at night or takes place in dark places. A whole lot of it, right? And notice that she says she was dressed. "Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart." She's dressed as a harlot. There it is. And cunning of heart. Wow. Why was she dressed like a harlot? Because in her heart, that's what she was. What else? Verse 11. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. In spite of what she looks like, though, on the outside, on the inside, she has an ugly heart, and she's looking for someone to entrap. And notice what she does and says next. Look at this. So she seizes this youth and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. Very religious. Right? Today I've paid my vows. Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. And I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Everything looks so inviting, so good. Then she says, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. So here again is an opportunity for safe sex, because her husband is not going to be back for a long time. It will be absolutely safe. No one will catch them. The conditions are perfect. But remember, there's no such thing as safe sin. He has a bag. Look at the next verse, 20 here. It says, he has taken a bag of money with him, talking about her husband. At the full moon, he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Wait a minute. Do you remember what Joseph did? Joseph refused, didn't he? But what does this man do? He yields. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. What did we say happens when we sin? Sin always ends up in some form of death. Let me back up. So this is the opposite of Joseph. This man was enticed by the delicious worm, but he didn't see the terrible hook. He saw the wonderful hunk of cheese and didn't realize that the trap was going to snap and hit him on the neck and kill him. When it comes to sin, listen carefully. The world is telling believers, young and old, not to listen to their parents or elders. Don't listen to the Word of God. Don't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. You just need to try, put your sin in there. You just need to try sin for yourself. You know the sin, put it in there, your sin, right? You know, whatever it is, that sin, it's not really that bad. After all, you need to experience these things for yourself. Have you ever heard that? I have. You need to go out and experience sex so you'll understand what it is when you get married. That's garbage. Go ahead. After all, God's grace is sufficient, and He will forgive you. I'm so very thankful to God that there are many things that I have never tried. But in all honesty, there are some things that I have tried in open rebellion towards God. I have followed the dictates of the sin nature, and may I just say that I am sorry that I did, because one of the consequences of following the sin nature is that Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, will continually throw up on our mental theater screen all of our sinful failures in an attempt to heap condemnation upon us. Now you know that what I just said was right. Isn't it interesting that this is the side of sin that the devil never presents to us? I mean, if sin wasn't pleasurable at some level, we would be much less inclined to give in, but it is. But along with the brief fleshly pleasures of sin come the ongoing, continual consequences of sin. But who wants to think about those? So while I have indeed sinned, even as a believer, I am so glad that I finally understood that I don't have to try something sinful to see what it's like. And guess what? You don't have to either. We always have a choice. To put it another way, let me ask you this question. How smart do you have to be to see a drunk falling all over the place and lying in his own filth to realize that there's nothing fun about a lack of moderation when you drink? Or how about this? Isn't it interesting that none of the purveyors of alcoholic beverages ever show these images to us? What do they put before us? They tickle our fancy with humorous or touching commercials showing cheerful singing bullfrogs and heart-wrenching scenes of beautiful draft horses and dogs. We never get to see the lifelong consequences for those who just wanted to see what it's like. But I have, and maybe you have too. I grew up with an alcoholic father. I have personal experience. So that's why I'm bringing this to you this morning. So when it comes to sin, don't be a fool. Look at what sin is doing to people around you and learn wisdom. You don't have to see what it's like for yourself. Just use your God-given powers of observation. Just open your eyes. Psalm 25:11 says this, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Notice how the author describes his sin, "for it is great." What was it that Joseph said to Potiphar's wife? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The psalmist here is a man who saw his own iniquity and realized how great it was. He saw sin the way God sees it. James 4:8-9 says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." Now wait a minute, Lord. Didn't you say that I'm supposed to rejoice evermore? Well, yeah, He did say that. But when it comes to sin, we ought to be grieved in our hearts, not desensitized to it. It should affect us And it should bother us when we sin. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote this, and I have this on my wall. It is very meaningful to me. And he said this: secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Wow. Do you think that way about sin? By the way, it has been said that our sense of sin is always in proportion to our nearness to God. The closer you draw near to God, the more aware you become of your sin, and the more you desire to walk in conformity to Christ. Let's look here at Romans 12:9. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Abhor is a very, very, very strong word for hate. The idea expressed by the Greek term is to shrink back from suddenly. Imagine how you would react if you reach down in your garden to pull weeds and suddenly you saw a rattlesnake or a copperhead coiled and ready to strike. Get that image in your head. You would pull your hand back without even thinking, and you would turn and run, all the while hearing the words echoing in your head, "Feet, don't fail me now." Right? That's exactly how God wants us to react to the issue of sin. Abhor what is evil. That brings me to my concluding remarks, and everybody's going to say, "Thank you, Jesus. Finally." All right, so what should be your and my attitude towards sin? Well, sin should be hideous, dreadful, shocking, despicable, detestable, alarming, abominable, repulsive, shameful, terrible, revolting, hateful, and frightful, because sin damns and deforms. Sin destroys and dooms its victims. Sin brings forth death. But most of all, as believers positioned in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings and Holy Spirit enablements, our attitude towards sin should be that sin sent our Savior to the cross for each one of us individually. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf," put in there, "my behalf, so that I might become the righteousness of God in him." So may God help us to see sin as he does, and may that knowledge motivate us to holy living. Now, the teaching presented here today was specifically focused towards believers to assist them in their spiritual growth and maturity. But you may be here today, or you may be listening by way of media, and you know that you're not a believer, or you may have doubts about that. So we always make it a point to clearly share the gospel message at the end of the service. Because of all the things that we do, nothing is more important than the simple message of the gospel. I said simple because some charge us with easy believism. But the fact is that when the gospel is properly explained, it is in fact easy to understand. In fact, it is so easy that most people miss it entirely because they want to help poor old God out. So let me take a moment to just share a brief five-point, simple gospel message. Before you can start with good news, you have to start with bad news. The bad news is you're a sinner before a holy God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Bad news number two, the penalty for your sin is death. Boy, that fits right in with our message today, doesn't it? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." You always have to pay the piper. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the bad news. But thankfully, we have three points of good news. Here's good news number one. God in His infinite love provided Jesus Christ, who died for you and paid your sin penalty. Romans 5:8 illustrates this well. It says, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Good news number two. You can be saved from separation from God and eternal torment in the lake of fire by placing your faith. And we say faith. Faith is what? It's confidence. It's reliance in upon Jesus Christ alone for the safekeeping of your eternal soul. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace," grace means unmerited favor, meaning nothing you can do, "for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, because God is concerned about you boasting." It's not of works, so that no one may boast. No one's going to stand before the Lord and say, "I got to heaven on my own merits." Romans 4 and 5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Good news number three. God wants you to know with absolute certainty that you can have eternal life in Christ. John 5:24. Jesus speaking says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In John 20:31, the Apostle John at the end of the book writes, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Notice what is missing from the one condition for eternal life in this gospel presentation. There's no promise to go to church. There's no requirement to come down the aisle. There's no promise to do charitable deeds. And there's no commitment to self-flagellation. It's biblical easy believism. And our hope and prayer today is that you, perhaps here present, perhaps listening by way of live stream, perhaps listening by way of archive after the fact, that you will place your faith in Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of your soul. If you're here today and have questions or you need more information, our elders, our deacons, and even our congregational members stand ready to assist you. After all, this is a Bible church, isn't it? Let's pray. Abba Father, we confess that many times we have not taken sin as seriously as we should. We have excused it, and we have minimized it, and sadly, we have grown too accustomed to it. Help us to see sin as you see it. Thank you also for working in each of our hearts. Help us to truly abhor that which is evil and to shrink back from wickedness. And help us to remember the wonderful example of Joseph, who walked so close to you and so hated sin that he willfully refused to sin against you. And help us, Abba Father, to draw near to you as we go about our daily lives by actively, regularly, aggressively employing 1 John 1:9 in our spiritual journey. In Jesus' name, Maranatha, and God's people said, amen and amen.